All right. Well, good morning. Welcome back to our study on ancient heresies. Working through Justin Holcomb's book, using it as an outline and a guide for us. Today, we will consider chapter 10, an error brought about or named after a man named Eutychus. Eutychianism would be its more formal name. Before we start, or as we start, I want to start with the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll see something here in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul makes much of this in Romans 5 as well, where our salvation is ultimately dependent upon our Redeemer, our Mediator, being both man fully and God fully. What we're going to see, the error of Eutychus was he sought to make sense in his own mind of the nature of Christ, and what he ended up doing was reducing the humanity of Christ. That's the effect. I'll talk more in detail about how he did that and what exactly he taught. But let's consider from 1 Corinthians 15, before we even begin with Eutychus, why it's a problem for us not to hold on tightly to Christ as both God and man. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is, of course, the section on the resurrection. So I won't read the chapter in its entirety. But beginning at back up to verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So you see what Paul's doing here. He's saying there is a difference between a glorified heavenly body and an earthly human body. And even among earthly bodies, there are different kinds. You know, fish have one kind of bodies, humans have another kind. And in the heavens, the heavenly, the sun, for example, has one kind of body, the moon, another kind. He continues in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. So he's using this illustration of a seed. You know, we can look at something like an acorn. An acorn looks nothing like an oak tree. But it is an oak tree in seed form. And unless that acorn goes into the ground and dies, it doesn't become an oak tree. So Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. In other words, our physical, mortal bodies will go into the ground. Sown, to use his metaphor. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So Paul is making a sort of a double comparison here. One, he is showing to us that the resurrection depends on us being fully embodied flesh. We are not disembodied spirits. We're embodied. We have human flesh. And so too did our Redeemer. He must In order for him to be the first fruits, and Paul's going to talk about that, in order for him to be the first fruits of the resurrection, he had to be of like substance with us in our humanity. But it also, in order for him to be the first fruits of the resurrection, he had to be God, in order for his sacrifice to be accepted by God. So here, that's what's at stake here, is Paul's making this argument that the first Adam, we have his flesh, we are men of dust, we are women of dust. The second Adam took on that same flesh. He was the man from heaven, but he took on that same flesh, and it was necessary for him to do so, and to do so in full. So with that in mind, let's come to Eutychus. Eutychus lived in the 4th century, 4th and parts of the 5th century. He is in a time of a pretty dramatic and contentious doctrinal controversies. Now, when we started this study, I set before you there were three main categories of heresies. The first had to do with the Trinity. What is the nature of God being one being in three persons? How do we maintain the oneness of God and the threeness of God? And there were all kinds of errors and heresies related to that. Then historically, that began to be a settled issue. Eutychus comes in the time historically where the Trinity is now a settled issue in terms of what is orthodox and what is not. But then now we have to deal with what is the nature of Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. But what kind of Christ is he? What's the nature of his person? Does he have multiple persons? Does he have multiple essences? So Eutychus is in this sort of controversial period in history. You had two schools of thought, an Alexandrian and an Antiochian view, and without getting into all the theological nuances there, understand there were a lot of political forces at work too. And Eutychus ends up being, in a sense, a pawn. The heresy bears his name, and he was genuinely a heretical teacher. But he was not necessarily the one who promoted the teaching as much as it was some others who were seeking to profit politically. So much of Eutychus' teaching relied upon some of the thought of the Alexandrians, where they wanted not to think of Christ as having two distinct natures, human and divine. One of the early teachers in the church, an influential bishop, he says this. He said, a distinction of the natures, meaning human and divine, is necessary. A division is reprehensible. The problem with Cyril's doctrine of Christ is that it was still too ambiguous. And what happens when you have theological ambiguity? You end up with error. If it's not clear, people will tend to fall to one side or the other, and that's exactly what's happened. And Cyril actually promoted a formula that said one nature after the union. So in other words, there was one nature in Christ after the union of human and divine. After the incarnation, Christ had two natures, but it became one. Well, that was an ambiguous idea. Eutychus ran with it, and the problem becomes much more pronounced later on. There was a man named Dioscorus who took political advantage and sought to promote the teachings of Eutychus for the political gain. For the sake of time, I won't go into all the historical parts of this, but just know there were political motives behind the scenes here. And Eutychus ends up being a secondary actor, but in many ways, the source or a key source of the error itself. So we'll see next week, a man named Nestorius was guilty of overemphasizing the distinct natures of Christ and ending up with two different persons entirely. Eutychus is on the opposite end of that spectrum. He was guilty of so emphasizing the unity of the one person that he blurred the distinctions between the divine and human nature. And what his teaching in particular that triggered such a controversy was his denial that Christ shared the same substance or essence with humankind. We can use a really technical word, stuff. What's the stuff of humanity? What's the essence of humanity? And what Eutychus denied was that Christ possessed in full that stuff, that essence of humanity. To him, the human nature and the divine nature both assimilated in Christ, resulting in a single new nature, kind of a third kind of nature, in which the categories are blurred. One theologian says, here's an appropriate analogy. Christ's humanity was like a drop of wine in the ocean of his deity. The ocean was now part wine rather than purely water, but only a very small part. Now, we think about this, and there's a term that I'll turn to our confession here in a little bit and look at the chapter on Christ the Mediator. One of the things that we confess, we assert, is that Christ's nature is without composition. Think about the word composition. When you're adding multiple things together, if you compose a poem, or you compose a song, or you compose a piece of artwork, you're adding different elements together to create an image. So a painting, for example, is the summation of perhaps thousands of strokes of a pen or a brush. And so when we think about this in very simple terms, when a baby is born, what's the favorite activity? People say, does he look more like mom or dad? Why? Because that baby is a composite. Has some of mom's DNA, some of dad's DNA. And there is a composite. So you can actually kind of look sideways at somebody and go, you know, I see a little bit of both. Particularly as they grow and mature and there are mannerisms and different things, and you do see a composite. It's almost like you took mom's picture, dad's picture, and sort of blended them a little bit. That's a composition. Eutychus taught something very similar about the nature of Christ, that his humanity and his divinity were composed together, mixed together. Mostly deity, but some humanity. Well, as I said in 1 Corinthians 15, that presents a problem. If we don't have a second Adam that is fully human, then he cannot fully satisfy that which was failed by the first Adam. One new and different person is fashioned in Eutychus's mind out of those two natures. So it's kind of like putting, Justin Holcomb comments, he said, it's a theological way of saying yellow and blue makes green. So Christ's nature is not yellow, it's not blue, it's green. It's not fully human, it's not fully divine, it's a third substance. Now, this ends up going through a series of church courts. One of them was later kind of nicknamed the Court of Robbers. And again, it was overtaken by political operatives, and they reinforced the heresy of Eutychus. But a subsequent church court was formed in 448 AD, the court in Constantinople, and it took action against Eutychus. And in this court, Eutychus appeared, and he suggested there was only one nature in Christ after the incarnation. So you have divine, eternally divine, and you have human from Mary. So before the incarnation, you have two distinct natures, but after the incarnation, it's kind of swallowed up. It's composed together. Here's what he said. I admit that our Lord was of two natures before the union, but after the union, one nature. Now he claims to follow the doctrines of Cyril and the Holy Fathers and Athanasius even, but that's dubious. They didn't teach the same things that he taught. Now, again, there was propaganda from both sides, and the war continued, theologically speaking. But at the Council of Chalcedon, sought to follow and reinforce the Nicene Creed, which firmly established or affirmed the full deity of Christ, the full humanity of Christ. So the Council of Chalcedon sought to sort of bridge these two divides, these two schools of thought. On the one hand, we shouldn't overemphasize the two natures of Christ. We ought to emphasize the unity in his person. And the other side said, no, we ought to downplay the unity of person and overemphasize the two natures. And in a sense, Eutychus was trying to straddle both sides and got it very much wrong. But a new statement of orthodoxy, of orthodox belief about the person of Jesus Christ was very much needed, because there was a confusion. Even the Nicene Creed sort of left open the possibility for there to be some composition or confusion in the nature of Christ. One of the writers who had written what was nicknamed the Tome of Leo, Leo the Great, wrote an extensive paper arguing that it was necessary to have a distinction in these two natures, human and divine. And in this paper, here's a quote from it. Leo declared, "For he who is true God is also true man, and in this union there is no lie, since the humility of manhood and the loftiness of the Godhead both meet there. For God is not changed by the showing of pity, so man is not swallowed up by his dignity, for each form does what is proper to it with the cooperation of the other." So Leo restates what is the Nicene Declaration, that Christ is both truly God and truly man. The human nature and the divine nature in Christ remain distinct. They remain unmixed in the incarnation, so that Jesus is and remains truly God and truly man. So the council recognized that this must be so, and this must be clearly articulated, that Jesus Christ is one person who exists with two distinguishable natures. So the definition of Chalcedon created what some have called four fences, or four concepts that we need to embrace. And at the same time, this maintains a mystery in the person of Christ. What we call the hypostatic union, that he is fully God and fully man. If anyone tells you they can fully explain all the nuances of that to you, they're lying to you. There's a mystery there. The human mind cannot comprehend all of this. But we can say what the scriptures teach and clearly affirm that. So here's these ideas, these fences here are helpful. Christ is recognized in two natures without confusion. Here's the first fence, no confusion between the natures. Without change, without division, and without separation. And the definition goes on to say, the distinction of natures was in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Now in our Confession of Faith in chapter 8, this is the chapter entitled, Of Christ the Mediator. And in the second paragraph, we're introduced to three very important words, three C's: conversion, composition, and confusion. So I'm not going to read I'm going to read the whole paragraph. This is helpful. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things, who governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Now, we looked at that section last week. So here's the statement affirming the full divinity of Christ, the very substance and essence of God in the second person of the Trinity. And when the fullness of time was come, he took on man's nature with all the essential properties. Now, what are the essential properties of humanity? A body and a soul. We have two parts. We have a body. We have that what Paul calls the outer man, and we have the inner man. So Christ is not only human with respect to his body, but he is human with respect to his soul as well. He has a human soul and a human body. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So see, this is the second Adam. He's descending, and we have a clear genealogy. And here's the part that I want to think about today. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Those are the three C's. We have two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So our confession affirms what is classically considered orthodox with respect to the person, the nature of Christ. He is two distinct natures, human and divine, joined in one person, the Christ, without conversion, meaning his humanity doesn't become divine or his divinity doesn't become human. He's not converted from one form to the other, from one essence to another. It is not composed, and this is the Eutychian error, was a composition that yellow and blue make green, or that part of mom's DNA and part of dad's DNA kind of create a third kind of substance. And also without confusion, the nature of Christ, the two distinct natures of Christ are inseparably joined together, but they're not confused. It is not as if the divine and the human have conflicting roles or conflicting functions. So how do we think about this in a contemporary setting? I think this is, while not as common as we saw last week with Pelagianism, that I argue is probably, or semi-Pelagianism is probably the most common of the errors that remain from these ancient heresies. But we can't dismiss this as something that has gone the way of the dodo bird and is thoroughly extinct either. The ideas of confusing the natures of Christ or composing the natures of Christ still kind of inhabits our minds from time to time. We see this in sort of either sloppy thinking or sloppy articulation of who Christ is and thinking that he's sort of a jumbled mix of human and divine, rather than saying, no, we have to. It's necessary that we maintain a distinction in those two natures. Leo wrote, without detriment, therefore, to the properties of either substance, which then came together in one person, majesty took on humility, strength, weakness, eternity, mortality. And for the paying off of the debt belonging to our condition, inviolable nature was united with passible nature. And true God and true man were combined to form one Lord, so that, as suits the needs of our case, one and the same mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, could both die with the one and rise again with the other. So as Paul articulates, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. As Paul articulates, it's necessary that we have a Redeemer, we have a Christ who is of both natures, human and divine. Listen to Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So it is necessary for us, for our redemption to be completed. Because I don't know about you, but I am thankful that the Lord is not yet complete, that my salvation is not yet complete. That may sound odd to hear. But I'm thankful for that because I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with the flesh that I inhabit. I still struggle with the weaknesses of this present age. But we have a promise that Christ will raise us in newness of life, that he will raise us in glorified, imperishable bodies, that the corruptible will become incorruptible, that what is now changeable and mutable in me will become immutably perfect, immutably righteous. And we look forward to that. But if we take away or we compose the natures of Christ, if we take away even a portion of his humanity, then I cannot have my full humanity redeemed. And I'm depending upon that. If we take away part of his divinity or diminish his divinity by means of this sort of composition, then I don't have a full Savior. I don't have one who can actually satisfy the wrath of God. Any questions about this? This one's a little more technical. Any questions? All right. Well, let's pray together. Oh, yeah. I think it does. You know, the question is this help explain some of the confusions we have with respect to Christ experiencing doubts on the cross or supposing that he does that in the same way that we would, or that his thinking about his temptation in the wilderness when the devil let, or the Spirit led him out there to be tempted by the devil. It does help explain that, especially when we recognize not only the errors of Eutychus, but next week when we think about the errors of Nestorius, which are on the other side of the proverbial ditch, the ditch on the other side of the proverbial road. You know, on one side it's trying to blend the two natures together and overemphasize that unity and have no distinction. The other end is to make too much of those distinctions and lose the unity of the person. So both sides of those errors can hurt us when we think about some of those more difficult passages. Yeah. We saw this, for example, when we were working through the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus making statements like, not my will, but your will be done. If Christ's humanity and his divinity are composed together, then how do we make sense of a divine will that is distinct from his human will? We can't really, because it's yellow and blue make green. So it's blended together. So we have a much easier time working through some of those difficult passages if we hold tenaciously to a sound Christology that affirms those distinctions, humanity and divinity, recognizes the mystery that remains. We will still scratch our heads and say, I can't comprehend some of these things. That's all right. That's actually good. We give praise to God because he is not like us. He is incomprehensible. But at the same time, we recognize that he is one Christ, one Savior, with those two natures. All right. Let's pray together, and we'll take a short recess. Father, thank you for your word that is our sure guide. Thank you that we have a mediator who is perfect in both his humanity and his divinity, without confusion, without composition, without conversion. We give you thanks that your word makes these things clear to us, and I pray that your Spirit will help us to study carefully, to recognize that these are not elementary or just merely academic distinctions, but critically important to our praise of you, to our worship of our Savior, and to our understanding of how it is that you have saved us and how glorious it was for you to plan from eternity to send your Son in the fullness of time to take on our flesh to bear our weaknesses, to be a perfect high priest for us, and yet be fully God, to bear the wrath, the infinite wrath of a holy God. We are grateful for his work. We're grateful for his person. And we pray that you will cause us to grow in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.